In 2001, I had a friend call me on the phone just absolutely freaking out. It was September the 11th, 2001, and I'm not going to say this friend's name. I may have told this story to some of you before. Dudley knows this friend, and Teresa knows who this friend is very well. Planes had already hit the North and South Tower, or Tower Number 1 and Tower Number 2 in New York City. Later in the afternoon, we knew that the Pentagon had been hit by a plane in Washington, D.C. There was a plane that crashed in rural Pennsylvania, and it may have initially been reported, or it may have been speculated, that our Air Force had sent up fighters and shot down that plane to prevent it from reaching its target. We later learned that did not happen, but that flight was brought down by its own passengers who became aware of what was going on and prevented that flight from reaching its planned target. And we may never know where that was. It was headed toward Washington. It may have been the White House. So I had a friend call me up that was just almost in hysterics, and really, he couldn't understand why I was not freaking out also, and he's like, Clark, what are we going to do? He literally thought the world was ending. He may have said the world is ending. And he said, what are we going to do? And I said, well, I'm on a farm outside of Cave Spring. Dudley knows what farm I'm talking about. I said, I'm building a fence. Here in rural Floyd County, there haven't been any plane crashes. There haven't been any buildings collapse. We haven't even heard any sirens. I said, I'm going to finish building this fence, and probably tomorrow I'll go somewhere else and build another fence. And I probably tried to sound more calm about the entire situation than I really was, because I was trying to bring him down a couple of levels. I'm like, this is not going to have an immediate impact on me personally. And I said, whatever it is that happens next, whatever it is we're going to face, being hysterical isn't going to make it better. That's only going to make things worse. During World War II, there were some posters made in London and distributed around England, and they've sort of become the subject of memes here lately, and people have changed the words and made them into other things, but the message was simply keep calm and carry on. Despite nightly air raids by Germany, each day the people in London, England would crawl out of their bunkers and come out of their shelters and continue life as normally as possible. Because fear is often a greater enemy than armies or terrorists or whatever we face. The fear is a terrific weapon used by our adversary, the devil, because he doesn't have to worry about where you will go or what you will do or who your witness will impact. If you're afraid to stand up or speak up, if you're afraid to leave your house, then he has already won the spiritual battle. So whatever we face, also being afraid doesn't help to deal with the situation at hand. I do not think personally that the level of concern the situation warrants involves going to the grocery store and buying everything and hunkering down. This is not the end of the world. And I say to my fellow Christian believers and friends and church members, if this is the end of the world, we have so much better to look forward to. So take precautions. Use common sense. Don't panic. I think that's the message of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, if we learned nothing else from that book, is don't panic. We have fire drills, and we have bus evacuation drills so that we can practice what to do in the event of an emergency. And then In an actual emergency, you will go through those steps that you have memorized and practice. We had not practiced for this in our country. And so panic and chaos sort of ensued. I believe in coming days, calmer nerves will prevail, and that's what we need. Turn with us, if you would, to Isaiah 52. Last week, our sermon was about God's plan for Messiah. And as we approach Easter, and hopefully we'll still be having worship services in some way, form, or fashion by Easter Sunday. April the 5th, I believe, is Palm Sunday. April the 12th is Easter. Those things are coming up. Hopefully, churches can come back together by then. But as Easter is on the horizon and as we approach, I want us to spend a few weeks thinking about the coming Messiah, his ministry, the things he says and does during his earthly ministry, how he prepares his disciples for what is going to happen next. Easter is all about the resurrection, and we try to celebrate the resurrection on Easter or on Resurrection Sunday. And between now and then, I want us to see what the Bible has to say about what the Messiah will do when he comes, perhaps even what he's going to do when he comes back. So last week we talked about God's plan for Messiah, and I said, you know, Isaiah has more to say than just there's going to be a Messiah, and here's how you'll know that he has been born. Often at Christmas, during the Advent season, we read from Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, we read those passages about how to know this is the Messiah. But even 800 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah had things to say about the details of his ministry and the things he would do when he came. Not just how to recognize the Messiah had been born, but he told us the things that God was sending the Messiah into the world to accomplish. Isaiah has things to say about the crucifixion. And we're going to look at those this morning and maybe even the resurrection. So Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to begin reading at verse 13. I'm going to read quite a lengthy passage, and then we'll take a pause before we continue. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or wisely. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished of you, at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." What other translations will say was that his appearance was so marred that he didn't have the semblance of man. And we know from reading in the Gospels that it was hard to recognize that Jesus was a human being. He had been so mistreated before being hung on the cross. "His visage," or his appearance, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Isaiah chapter 53. "So who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We have said that if you went through the Old Testament and found just one or two isolated prophecies, that there might be a group of people who could fulfill those. Critics have said we've looked at the life of Jesus and we've picked out some verses from the Old Testament that seem to fit. And sometimes if you're looking for patterns, it's easy to find them. We could take a map and plot where power lines run and then put some pins in the map to show this is where victims of cancer live. And sometimes cluster maps create a correlation that perhaps doesn't really exist. If you go through the Old Testament of the Bible, there's more than a few statements that could apply to Jesus. When we look at the birth prophecies, for instance, a sign will be given, Isaiah says, that he will be born of a virgin. Now that dramatically narrows down the number of possible candidates for the Messiah. God is saying, I'm going to show you a sign that's beyond question, that's not debatable, that you can't contend with. When we read the verses from Isaiah 52 and go into chapter 53, Isaiah is clearly describing the crucifixion. There can be no other single individual that does all of these things. There might be someone that does one or two or three. It's debatable how many prophecies in the Old Testament exist that the Messiah or the Christ fulfills, but it's easily 150 or more. And when we get into the finer details, it's debatable whether or not those verses are talking about Jesus or talking about Christians or describing other things that God will do. But there are many, many prophecies that are unmistakable. God is saying in Isaiah 52, my servant shall deal wisely. Think about how many people came to Jesus hoping to trip him up or to stump him with the impossible question to answer. And there comes a point in his ministry, and it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where Jesus says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And he says, the baptism of John the Baptist, was that from man or was that from God? And the Pharisees sort of do their group huddle. You know, think about football players on the field. They huddle up and they discuss the play. And they're like, if we say it's from man, then we're going to be executed by lynch mob because all of these people hold John to be a true prophet from God. But if we say his baptism was from God, then Jesus is going to say, why did you not listen to his words and believe him? So they huddle up and they come back and their profound words of wisdom to the rabbi, to the Messiah was, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I won't answer your questions either. And then on another occasion, Jesus didn't wait for them to ask first and him to respond. He actually sort of went on the offensive. And when he started asking questions, unprovoked, from that day forward, they didn't ask him any more questions. I love that. They dared not ask him any more questions. Isaiah 52:13 says, my servant shall deal prudently. Jesus didn't just respond to his critics. He always knew exactly what to say and do in any and every circumstance. To the rich young ruler that came to him and says, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. Well, we know that can't be true. He's either lying or he's self-deceived. We can do that to ourselves sometimes. Sometimes if you repeat the same thing over and over, you begin to believe it yourself. Jesus said, well, I'll have you do one more thing. Go out and sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. And that man left very sad that day because the Bible says he had great possessions. Jesus gave him a test to see where his faith was at. And his faith was in his possessions and not in the Son of God. It's not a lesson about possessions. It's not a possession about giving all your stuff away. It's not a teaching about acquiring wealth. It was a test that showed where his faith was. But the Syrophoenician woman asked Jesus to heal her daughter, and because she was not a Jew, Jesus says it's not right to give your bread to the dogs. That was a test of her faith. And she said, yes, that's true, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And he congratulated her faith, and her daughter was healed. It was a test, and she passed. Jesus always deals wisely or prudently. And I can't spend as much time as that on each one of these verses, but that's where we began at. His visage. Gosh, I had trouble with that word, didn't I? Our guest made me nervous. I want to do everything perfectly. And Dudley will tell you when we've listened to the sermon before in the car, I don't do everything perfectly even when they're not here either. His appearance was so mangled and mutilated that the Bible says you could hardly tell it was a person. Normally, when the Romans were going to crucify someone, they didn't have them scourged. And what Pilate was hoping to do was satisfy an angry crowd. He had Jesus taken out and beaten. He was whipped. And they had done other things like drive the crown of thorns onto his head, and they put a robe on him, and they spit on him, and they pulled out his beard with their hands. He was whipped with the 39 lashes. Pilate was hoping that the anger of the crowd would be appeased and that he could release Jesus without having him crucified. But they just got more riled up, and finally he agreed to send Jesus to be crucified. The other criminals that were being crucified that day didn't have all of those other things done to them first. So what Jesus suffered on that day was worse than anyone else being executed. And that's what Isaiah tells us was going to happen 800 years before those events took place. It's not Isaiah telling us. Isaiah is writing down the words that are from God. These are the things God said was going to happen. So the first fill in the blank there on your outline before I go too far, Isaiah is surely describing the crucifixion. You read through Isaiah 53 and the things it says that happened to him, it couldn't be anything else other than a crucifixion. And Isaiah has already told us how to identify the Messiah. By the way, Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. In Greek, the word for anointed one is Christ. So anytime the Old Testament says Messiah and New Testament identifies the Christ, they're talking about exactly the same person. Isaiah is surely describing the crucifixion. He grew up like a tender plant. He grew as a root out of dry ground. And the verses we read last week talked about a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. It identified the family, and it uses the same sort of language of a plant growing up. We know that Jesus was born the same way that all people have always been born, but it was to an unwed couple who were traveling far away from home. There was no room for them in the inn, and he was born and laid in a manger. Jesus didn't just put aside the majesty of heaven and condescend to our level. He was born as a baby, and we read that he grew up in a normal fashion. There's that story where he was 12 years old and his parents didn't know where he was for a couple of days. And they find him at the temple, and he says, "Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" And they're confused by his answer. But he was astounding the scribes and the teachers with his wisdom. But what does the Bible say? He submitted to the rule of his parents. This is the maker of heaven and earth. This is the one who is now seated at God's right hand. But during the incarnation, the Bible says he submitted to his parents And as time went by, he increased in wisdom and stature. The Bible says Jesus grew up just like every other thick-headed teenage boy always has. He increased in wisdom and in stature. Don't get stuck on how you increase in wisdom if you're omniscient. Jesus gave up some things that were godlike in order to come here and be person-like. What did we say last week? Jesus became a person. That's a big deal. And that's the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We did not esteem him. We didn't value him. We didn't even pay attention to him in many cases. And verses 5 and 6 describe what Jesus did on the cross for us and for all humanity, even though most people do not accept it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A couple of those statements are there in quotes. Your second fill in the blank. He was wounded for our transgressions. And I want us to write down for our instead of transgressions, because he was wounded for our sake. What he did on the cross was not for himself, but for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes, who? We are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. These are things that only Jesus could do, and not a single one of us can do for another person. The Bible says he has become the propitiation of our sins. Some things Jesus did only Jesus could do. Now we're told to be Christ-like. Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." It's not our light. We're really just reflecting his light. But Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out in the world to change it, to change hearts and minds. You be the salt of the earth. You be the light of the world. Go out and do these things. We are told to imitate the things that Jesus did as we become Christ-like. We can never do all of those things perfectly. And some things Jesus did, only Jesus could do. The boat was full of disciples. Only Peter got out and walked on the water. And when he saw the wind and saw the waves, he began to sink. Not only did Jesus not begin to sink, when Peter cried out, "Save me," Jesus took him by the hand and pulled him out of the water. Some things Jesus did, only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can impart righteousness onto another person that is unrighteous. He was wounded for our transgressions. We are healed by his stripes. The chastisement of our peace was on him. And you look in Colossians chapter 1 about how he is the image of the invisible God. I love those passages. I'm sure I've read them and quoted from them here before. But at several verses later, it talks about how through the blood of his cross, he brings the world at peace to himself. He rectifies the world to himself through the blood of his cross. And that's what Isaiah is describing in chapter 53, and it's the thing that only Jesus can do. This can't be anybody else, because only he could. He was oppressed and afflicted. He opened out his mouth. He was like a lamb that's silent before it shears. Think about how many times Herod and Pilate tried to goad him into giving an answer. Pilate looked for every excuse he could to let Jesus go. And he was sort of frustrated that Jesus didn't have anything to say. He's like, "Don't you understand? I'm trying to help you. Give me something to work with." But Jesus didn't open his mouth and he didn't respond, because he knew Isaiah 53 very well. And he knew that was God's plan for the Messiah. Jesus, during his entire ministry, knew that he was taking the long, slow, painful road to the cross. And he did not intervene to prevent those things. And it drove Pilate mad that this guy wasn't trying to save himself, even though Pilate was trying to help him out. Pilate did want to let him go, but he was pressured into sending him to the cross. At verse 10, there's a change in tone. It's very subtle. It's easy to miss. There's a change in verb tenses. Throughout Isaiah 53, as you read those first 9 verses, even though Isaiah is prophesying a future event, he talks in past tense. This happened to my servant. These things happened at the crucifixion. These things were done. And in verse 10, he suddenly starts talking in future tense. Why is that? It's because during the New Testament church age, which began with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and continues today, the crucifixion is past tense. But Jesus redeeming us to God is still in the future. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Past tense. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, how can his days be prolonged while he's being executed? You probably couldn't read Isaiah's prophecy at the time Isaiah wrote it and discern that it's describing how the Messiah is going to be executed and then later will be resurrected. But after reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, perhaps those people living in the first and second centuries who grew up reading and memorizing these texts and then looking at the life and ministry of Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved, when Peter preached the very first Christian sermon, they could have looked back at Isaiah 53 and said, "Oh, I get it now." There are some things we can understand by reading Scripture. There are some things we can only understand when we read the Scripture and the Holy Spirit reveals them to us. And of course, it's always easier to look back and to understand things that were said. Hindsight is 20/20. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief, but he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus is going to be the firstborn of a large family on the day of the resurrection, and he will be satisfied. Everything he did in his earthly ministry and is doing now, everything that we're doing building the church in face of opposition to the world, is someday going to be worth it. The Bible talks about the state the world is in is labor pains. Labor is very painful, but the first time you hold the newborn baby in your arms makes everything worth it that happened up to that point. He is going to see his seed. He's going to see the future offspring. And his soul is going to be satisfied. The Lord will prosper his hand. He'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. God is telling us what his servant is going to do, and that's justify many to him, which we know and understand is something only Jesus can do. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide a portion I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Think about Jesus being hung on the cross between two thieves. He has borne the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's a change in verb tense and in the tone of Isaiah's message when we get to verse 10. Because he's been talking about the past and things that have happened, and suddenly he looks to the future with a new and a brighter hope. I'm not going to read from Psalm 22. Perhaps we'll save that for next week, but I can tell you what it says. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's only three or four direct quotes that we get from Jesus while he hung on the cross, and that's one. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus cried that out from the cross, there was some discussion about what he meant. Some said, well, he's calling on Elijah to save him because he said, Eli, 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 lama sabathani. And so some said he's calling for Elijah to save him. Some says he's desperate. He's asking for God to help him and deliver him. And they said, well, let's wait and see what God does in response. If you knew and understood the Scripture, which in the first century meant what we call the Old Testament, you might recognize that as being the first words of Psalm 22. I often pick a line from a movie or quote a line from a song, and my family and friends that have seen the same movies and know all the same songs know what the references are to. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's probably calling all of the words of Psalm 22 to remembrance from the people that heard him, from the listeners, from not the critics and the scribes and the Pharisees and those that wanted to kill him, but he's encouraging his followers and believers. Because when you read Psalm 22, it begins very despairingly. David is talking about how everybody hates him and the world is against him and nothing he does ever works out. And then in the middle of Psalm 22, when he remembers all the things that God has done and how God is always good, the tone changes. It makes a change, just like Isaiah 53 did when you get to verse 10. And it changes the mood and changes outlook. Psalm 22 starts out in despair, and by the time Psalm 22 ends, and it's not very long, David is rejoicing in all that God has done. Even while he's hanging on the cross to die, Jesus is encouraging his followers to trust God and to only believe. Some things Jesus did, only Jesus can do. But we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded that even when things are bad, it's all going to be worth it later. Even when things are painful, there will later be cause for rejoicing. Just like everything that happens in the world is labor pains. But later, it'll all be worth it. Psalm 30, verse 5, though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. And this is a sermon about Isaiah because Easter's coming up and we're studying Jesus. But it's impossible to talk about being encouraged and being patient in trial and tribulation and not think about things that are happening right now in the world and on the news. But that's always the case. If I had preached this same sermon 100 years ago, people would have had World War I in mind. People that have lived through the Great Depression, World War II, the Cuban Missile Crisis. There's always times that it looks like for a minute the whole world is going to end and everything is done. But then it's not. Someday the world will end. And for the Christian believer, it's only going to get better. Because that's when Jesus comes back and finishes those things in Isaiah that as of yet have not been finished. Let's pray together.